This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Respect. Respect. It seems so simple, and yet it's so lacking around us. In 1967, the original Queen of Soul, Aretha Franklin, released her remake of Otis Redding's song, Respect. The story goes, like, she had just moved out of her father's house into an apartment, and she was cleaning and had the radio on, and she heard Redding's version and loved it, and so she wanted to redo that. She added some vocals, and she added the famous R-E-S-P-E-C-T in the chorus. And so what Aretha says she was doing with that, well, first off, writers recognize that Respect is Aretha's signature song. So if you want to know classic Aretha, if you want to know classic soul, it's not the Queen Bee Beyonce, but it's actually Aretha. And this song was her signature song, and it became the soundtrack of that day and age. So 1967, some of you were alive at this point, so good for you. Congratulations, you survived those days. And you remember all that was going on in the world at that time, all the racial and gendered political movements that were happening when this happened in 1967. Aretha was aware of this power, this song's power, and said that it depicted, quote, the need of a nation, and added that it was of monumental significance. And she says this in her memoir, which is called From These Roots. She says about this song, it reflected the need of a nation, the need of the average man and woman on the street, the businessman, the mother, the fireman, the teacher. Everyone wanted respect. And that's true, right? It was true in Aretha's day in 1967. It's true today. I think everybody wants respect. And so the more things change, the more they stay the same in terms of our need for respect. Now, throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, we've seen that Paul seeks to root these believers, this church at Corinth. He's trying to root them in the foundational message of Jesus and Him crucified. So the logo that we've chosen for this series has Christ and Him crucified. It's kind of like the foundation, and there's all these building blocks that are coming up out of that. And that's what Paul's trying to do throughout this book. And he's done this. Paul's established them in Jesus and Him crucified by taking all kinds of issues of the day, all kinds of complicated, disrupting things in the church, and helping us see how Jesus shapes those. And that's good news for us, right? It's good news that, like, all the stuff that might really mess up our worlds, Jesus and the good news of the gospel is able to speak into that. Hope that's encouraging to you this morning, just from the outset. Because many of us know Jesus in this room, I think, I hope. If we believe that He's changing us and we believe that He's all-powerful, then there's hope for us as we deal with all the mess of this world. So, having dealt with an extensive section on how we use our freedoms, and like I said last week, that section on freedoms is bookended with one really staunch truth that we're to love others. So knowledge puffs up, love builds up. That was at the start of it. And at the end of this section, we had this reminder that the world needs our love. Now for the upcoming chapters, chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, we're getting into some issues that relate to what happens when the church gathers together, when the body of Christ at Corinth gathers together. Here are some issues that they're dealing with. And in this week's passage, I think the issue really boils down to disrespect. There's a lot of disrespect happening. People are doing things that draw attention away from God and the amazing realities of what He's done for them through His Son, Jesus. And this distraction from God can happen. It happens then. It can happen for us today as well. Now, you might think, well, we're just being worldly. The world is bent on disrespect. That's right. The world does do that. The world is bent on disrespect. They ignore God's creative design. They ignore His authority. And I guess what's shocking to me is that Christian people are shocked by this, right? That the world is acting in an anti-God way, and we're somehow shocked by that. We should expect that they're going to act in an anti-God way because they don't know God, and they're suppressing what is plainly known to them. But for us, rather than looking down on the people of the world, It should break our hearts. It should cause us to resolve to be changed by what we believe. Right? We believe the good news actually changes you. So is that change happening in your heart and life? So today, God gives us a corrective for this through Paul. Now, there are a lot of issues in this passage that hopefully I'll help you with as we dig into this. Don't get lost in the issues of headship, head coverings, or other things that might appear confusing in this passage, because God has not given us his word to confuse us, right? God's not given us his word so that we can scratch our heads and go, I have no idea what he's talking about. He's given us his word so that we can plainly know how we're to live. Now, of course, there's times where that's more difficult than others, but at the core, that's right. He gave us his word not to confuse us. He gave it so that we could center all of our life together in Jesus, and so that we might be distinct as his people, and so that his work might be showcased in our lives. So we know that's what God's up to in this passage, right? We know that's how God operates, that he's not given his word to confuse us, that he has changed our lives through Jesus, and he's meant for the church especially to show that change to the world. And so today, that's as we journey through this passage, that's going to help us as we have that in the back of our mind. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that's the real power. It is the good news that God has changed us through his son that changes us. The good news that Christ, the Messiah who came in the flesh and fulfilled all of God's promises, has come to rescue people from themselves to live for him. This message changes us. And so today I hope you can marvel at him and you can be grounded as you move out towards others in respect. And if you haven't engaged this good news, so maybe you're just here today and you're like, I really didn't know what I was getting into when I came to church this morning. That's okay. It's great. The simple thing that I hope you see in this passage is just how much we all need Jesus in this room, and that includes you. So I want you to look to him for help. And if you're a believer, his power enables you to walk in ways that seem impossible. So you're going to read things in this passage and think, well, there's no way anybody could ever live that way. And I'm going to say to you, that's right. In their own strength, there is no way anybody could live that way. But with Christ, it's possible. With Christ, this is our calling. We can do this. He's the power. So it's about honoring him in this. So invite you to join me today as we see three reasons men and women respect one another in the church. Three reasons men and women respect one another in the church. So here's our passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 2 through 16. So let me read this and then we'll continue and get into it. Beginning in verse 2, here's what Paul writes. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it's for her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. And I say that every week. Somebody asked me about that the other day. It's a tradition in the church that whenever, like, the scripture's read, to say, thanks be to God, this is God's word, and then everyone in some traditions, answer and say, thanks be to God. So we're just expressing our thankfulness to God. So I'm hoping today, through these verses, that you're able to see three reasons that men and women respect one another in the church. And first of all, right out of the gate, in verses 2 through 6, we see that we respect one another because we're all under authority. We're all under authority. So this section is coming on the heels of Paul reminding them, look at verse 1, like of chapter 11, that Christ informs his actions. He's imitating Christ in everything he does. And therefore, they should imitate him as he imitates Christ. And it's somewhat tricky, right? As I said last week, we're sure of the context. When we think about, if we go up into this section of do all to the glory of God, Paul's drawing them out to see that their relationships with unbelievers, the relationships with people, is all about God's glory. It's about eternity. That this is not the end. They're to be imitating Christ. We're to be working for the advantage of others so that they can be saved. We're to be engaging them in a certain way. So that's the context. This is Paul's normal way of operating. And now he turns the corner in verse 2 and suggests that he's still responding to questions they've raised. There's still questions about issues that are troubling this group. And he wants to respond well because he's tried to equip them in Christ to know how to navigate these traditions. So that's what verse 2 is getting at. And then as he digs into verse 3, he says, I want you to understand something about their head. So every man is under the authority of Christ. Every wife is under the authority of her husband. And Christ, doing all that he did to redeem sinful man, was under the authority of God. Now, believe me, I read a lot on this passage this past week because it's kind of a more challenging passage. And most everybody wants to make this whole section of scripture about this verse, right? And I don't think we need to make that more than it needs to be. Paul's making an argument here. He's giving some theological underpinnings to what he's trying to say. And he's stating a principle to define life in the church. And the simple principle is this. Not one of us in this room can say that they are not under authority. Right? Every single one of us are under authority in some way. If you're a man in this room, you're under the authority of Christ. If you're a woman in this room, you're under the authority of your husband. Like a wife in this room, you're under the authority of your husband. And even Christ. So it's significant that he uses the word Christ there. The second person of the Trinity, embodied in Jesus, coming to save us. Embodied as the Messiah in his saving mission. All that he did there was submissive to his Father. Recognizing the Father's authority. Now, we could make the whole sermon about what it means for a man to be under the authority of Christ. We could make the whole sermon about what it means for wives to be under the authority of their husbands. And we could make a whole sermon, and believe me, the church has been arguing about this one for, well, since 325 AD, about what it means for Christ to be under the authority of God. We could do a nice lecture on that. But the point that Paul's trying to make real simply is that everyone's under authority. It's just normal. It's part of life. It's the principle that is the reality in the church. That's what head is driving at. It's pointing to an authority. And then without missing a beat, Paul jumps right into head coverings, right? So he's using head metaphorically to speak of authority, right? So everyone's under the head. You know, the language there in verse 3, the head of every man is Christ, the head of every wife is her husband, the head of Christ is God. In other words, we're all under authority. And then he turns to what's not metaphorical, right? This issue of head coverings. So what are some things that we see here in verse 4, verses 4 through 6? So every man, the issue is that everyone's dishonoring their heads in this moment, like their literal heads. They're dishonoring this, right? So there's a lot of play. Head coverings, heads, what are we talking about here? So every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. So you kind of got to read this carefully, like, what are we talking about? Dishonoring authority? Are we talking about dishonoring the physical head? Are we talking about In what way is that true? Why does it being shaved matter? You know, what's the deal with long hair? I think there's a lot of things that are real curious here. And the issue is that a woman or a wife with an uncovered head in that culture, this is maybe the best thing that we could see that would unlock that. If you had an uncovered head in that culture, it pointed to an adulterous or even prostitute behavior. So it was a way of marking out. The best illustration I could say would be like, let's say you're a single woman on the scene in this world and you're like, well, I'm going to take my wedding ring off when I go to church because I want to scope out what the guys are like. We'd be like, what's the problem with you? That's what Paul's addressing. It's the same thing. Like, a wife that comes in with her head uncovered is like taking her ring off and saying, I'm going to scope out the guys, see who I can hang out with, see who's available. And it's dishonoring to her husband to do that, isn't it? And a man who prays a certain way with his head covered, he's dishonoring his head. So this disrespect is the point, right? The disrespect is the point. That's the issue. So in verse 6, it gets kind of preposterous. If a wife doesn't cover her head, then she should just go ahead and cut her hair short. To which everyone at Corinth would be like, what? And Paul says, that's my point. It's crazy. You wouldn't act that way. You wouldn't do something that drastic. So, jumping into this passage, I probably should have said this at the intro. The challenge is, in most passages, like context helps us a lot, and in most passages, we can read something about culture then, and we're just like, oh yeah, like I can figure this out. But in this passage, nobody agrees, like exactly what the situation was, what's going on. And so this is what the best scholars are coming up with to say this is the issue at play here. A wife should cover her head to not be about disgraceful behavior in that culture. It would be disgraceful for someone to shave their head, and Paul's recommendation then is to walk in an honorable way. Do you see that in verse 6? So let her cover her head. Let her do what's honorable. That's what Paul's saying in that culture. Don't bring dishonor. Walk in an honorable way. So our issues, by and large, because our tradition of church life doesn't embrace head coverings on a Sunday morning as a requirement, there are friends I have that pastor churches in Hutchinson that head coverings are a part of their gathering, and you might have been to gatherings with them or seen women with head coverings on a Sunday morning. You know, the little doily at the back there or something. This is no disrespect to them. Our issues, by and large, aren't about head coverings. But we would do well to think about this big issue of what respect looks like in our life together in the body. I think that's the principle that Paul's driving at throughout this passage. That we're forgetting that we're under authority. We're forgetting that we're doing things that bring offense to people. Like we're dishonoring our head in this way. Or husbands are dishonoring their head in this way, dishonoring Christ in this way. These wives are dishonoring. So I think that's the principle at play. We don't want to be characterized by disgraceful behavior or what would dishonor others in the body. And Paul's reasoning here is this, in this first point, is this truth that we're all under authority, right? That's the reason disrespect should not characterize us as a body. Because we all are responsible to someone. We're all under authority. None of us are exempt from this calling. And so Paul's calibrating our hearts for a few chapters on how we use our freedoms. He's done this for a few chapters. And I think that as we're reading this in line, you know, we might think, okay, so I got freedom to do whatever I want. Man, if I want to do a head covering or not, it's no big deal. If I want to do this or that action, it's no big deal. I'm free to do that. And Paul's saying, hey, hang on, right? You're not free to walk into ways that are disrespectful because you have authority over you. That's what he's saying to this church. You're not free to do whatever you want because you're responsible to someone. Everybody is in the church. So God reminds us that we're all under authority. So respect should be the direction of our lives, whether we're a man or woman, whether we're a husband or a wife. Respect should be what characterizes our lives. And I think this passage is helpful by pointing us to Christ. So it's the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, who is localized in this passage as Christ. That's the name given him. And why is that significant? Because Christ is pointing to his work as the Messiah. It was the Christ who would submit to his Father in dying for us. As the hymn says, I think we sang it last Sunday, "For me it was in the garden." What did he pray? "Not my will, but thine." It was Christ who, in giving his life for us, in taking our sins so that we could live honorable lives before God, he's done this in submission to his Father, in doing what the Father commissioned him to do in saving us. So are we going to step out of behavior that makes us greater than Christ? Are we going to step into something and say, "Well, I can disrespect people in this body because this authority issue isn't that big to me"? And Paul's saying, no, that can't characterize you. We can't be morally superior to Christ, right? That's the point he's driving at, because we're under authority. So let's allow honor, let's allow respect to characterize how we function in this body. That's such a good word, right? If it was head coverings, that's easy to do, right? That's a law. We can easily draw the line there. But if we're talking about disrespect, well, man, now there's a lot of people I have to consider. If I'm talking about honoring people among us, then there's a lot more to consider with that, right? And I think that's what Paul's getting at in this section. But he doesn't stop with the issue of authority. In verse 7, he turns to another line of reasoning, that we should respect one another in the church because the Lord has made us in his image. We're made in his image. So in verses 7 through 12, this is the reasoning. In the middle section, it gets back to creation. As men and women are relating to one another in the body, we're not to divide into our genders and be distinct from one another. We're to be together and honor God together. So in verse 7, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man." There's all this language of image and glory, that man is the image of glory of God, woman's the image and glory of man. Paul's not dropping this truth to divide us. That's how we often read this. Like, "Oh, are you saying that men are morally superior?" No, I'm just saying that there's a different image and glory at play here. It's all like he's made us different and yet in a way that brings him glory and honor. So he's not trying to divide us. He's trying to show how united we are in God's excellent creative work. This is what he's done. And this gets more clear in verse 8, where we see kind of there's this interdependent nature of our life together. So in verse 8, we're reminded of creation, where the man wasn't made from woman, but woman was made from man. And man wasn't created for woman, but the woman was created for man. This supports Paul's way of respect and honor when the church gathers, so that women, in their involvement in worship, are honoring God. And by the way, this passage is not saying that women should be squelched in worship. They're praying and they're prophesying and they're honoring God as part of the gathering together. So if you read this and say, "Well, this is why women don't need to be a part of the worship service," or just, it's crazy, it's bonkers. You can't get that from this passage. So when the church gathers, is that they're involved in worship, they're honoring God. And as a result, the angels, there's that weird line there, right? How do we make sense of that? Where is it at? Verse 10. This is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. What's going on with that? Well, the angels are longing to look at things that Jesus has accomplished in us. They're watching that. And as they're looking at how God's creative design is at play in the body, they're watching to see how this is going to function for us. And it's not just women. So you might read all that and say, "Well, man, women are really put in a weird place here." Well, look at verses 11 and 12. "In the Lord, a woman is not independent of man, nor man independent of woman. We both need each other. Men are to be respecting and honoring women in the church. As the woman was made from man, now all men are born of women." So do you see that that leads us on the scent of there's not to be this hierarchy of weirdness at play. We're to be mutually respecting one another, honoring them. He's put both men and women together in the body. It's the kind of thing that our world would never be able to understand. Our world would say, now we know better than God. I want to choose a different gender. I don't like what he's given me. And the world would do that all the time, right? And just say, hey, you know, this is the way it's going to be. The world's doing that, right? But that's not the way it's to be in the church. There's to be this respect with how God's made you, how he's put us together in the body. There's an image and a glory there that we have to respect and we have to honor. We step into this because of what God has done in his creative genius. Of course, God's made women and men differently. But this passage shows that he's made both men and women in his image. He's made us to need each other. He's put us together in the body, and he's saved both men and women to live out respect and honor. So if you're a man in this room thinking, I really wish you'd drill down on that part about how, you know, women are subservient to men or something, you need to go back and remember you're subservient to Christ. And you need to remember who your mama was. That's what Paul's saying, right? That's what Paul's saying, right? We have to get this right because respect is at play, honor's at play, right? So I think here's the kind of questions for application. Men, how do you need to honor the women among us that serve? How do you need to honor even women that don't serve? How do you just need to honor women at large in this body? How do you need to show respect for them? And women, how might you honor men among you? Now, of course, you might think, the obvious application is marriage. Of course, right, that's the easy one. But Paul's not giving us a primer on marriage here. He's asking, how do we function together in the body? How do we avoid distracting from drawing the attention to God in the way we interact with one another as we honor and respect one another as men and women in the body? How is that playing out in a way that brings glory to God? That's the issue at play. He's assuming the marriage thing's kind of there, right? He's already addressed marriage back in chapter 7. So yes, there are applications there. I don't deny that. But what does this mean for our church's life? This creative work, this is the emphatic part, right? This is all from God. This is all from God. How we function together as this body, God is the one who's put this together. This is all from him. So if we have a problem with how God's put the body together, our problem is not like with another person, our problem's with him. All this is from him. So in light of God's amazing work in creation, let's step into a way of mutual respect and honor. Let's esteem the gifts that God has given this body in men and women. I mean, it's staggering. It's amazing. Men and women respect one another in the church because of God's creation. He's made us this way. And then the passage ends in verses 13 through 16, that we respect one another because of nature itself. Because of nature itself. And I'm grabbing that from verse 14. So Paul wraps up this section kind of appealing to nature. And I hope you can see what I mean by nature, what he means. We could also say Paul's appealing to common sense. And we see this direction as he asks the Corinthians and us in verse 13. He asks, judge for yourselves. Like, what we're to examine is whether or not it's proper for a wife to pray with her head uncovered. In other words, is it legitimate for a woman just to pursue dishonor in the body, to pursue disrespect in the body? After all, nature itself teaches that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace to him, but long hair is a glory for woman, for a woman's hair is given to her for a covering. And here's what we're to judge. Think about this. So, I mean, this is the issue that, generally speaking, the hair of men and women look different. Right? I mean, generally speaking, we can all think of that person who has really, that man who has really long hair, like the Duck Dynasty people or something. You know, and then we can all think of, you know, women who wear short hair well. But generally speaking, like, if I tried to grow my hair out and never cut it ever again, it wouldn't look as nice as a woman's hair if she grew it out down her back. That's the point Paul's making, right? It just, something's not right there. Nature itself shows that there's a limit as to what this man's hair can do. Like, I would have to get supplements, and it would be more than just the Just for Men Hair Club or something. By the way, my wife told me as I got a haircut yesterday that I have like a 1-inch bald spot right here. So my dad had a classic comb over, like he was bald, and he like took one hair that hung down way here and wound it around like that. And I said, well, I'm not going to do that. Just shave it off. I'll go bald. But all these hair issues, right? It just gets so hairy. Nature's drawing us from disgrace and shame to honorable ways of living. Nature itself is saying, isn't there something to this hair thing? That's what Paul's saying. Like, you know, if you tried to grow your hair out and just let it be, it just wouldn't look right. But if a woman grew her hair out, you'd be like, oh, she's wound this up. It's beautiful. Well, how did she do that? You know, it's just nature. It's common sense. Like, this is how it happens. So should people step into disrespect in light of authority, creation, and nature? And Paul's hoping we conclude by saying no. Disrespect should not characterize us. That should not be a part of the body. And the final part of this passage shows that I think we're on the right scent of what this passage is getting at. Because look at how it ends. So what I've alleged the whole way is that this is all about disrespect and dishonor in the body that's distracting us. And look at how Paul ends in verse 16. If anyone's inclined to be contentious, right? That's the issue, right? If anyone's inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So that's what Paul's after. If anyone thinks that disrespect or being contentious is how they should live, Paul's assuring us that that isn't the practice that he encourages churches to embody. And he's also saying that the churches that he establishes, right, the churches who are living under God's authority, they don't have that kind of practice. So Paul summarizes by saying that churches living to give God glory aren't characterized by living this way. So we respect one another because of nature itself. Nature itself. So we've gotten through all the verses. We've seen three reasons that men and women respect one another in the church. We respect one another because we're all under authority. That was the introductory part. We respect one another because the Lord has made us in his image. And we respect one another because of nature itself. So as we wrap up this morning, the big call is really away from disrespect to respect and to respecting one another. This call is always going to be elusive for us. We're never going to get this right unless our hearts are humbled and changed by Jesus himself. So I can't just give you an application and say, so let's go live and respect one another. It's not going to happen because it's not in us. We're going to drift back towards ourselves. We're going to drift back inward. We're going to drift back to what serves us unless our hearts are changed. And we need Jesus to do that change. He's the one who embraced all the shame. This passage talks about shame, disgrace, dishonor. Jesus is the one who embraced all of that. He embraced the shame. He embraced disgrace. He embraced all the disrespect that could be given to him. He embraced all the dishonor that came as he was crucified for undeserving sinners like us. And not only did he go there willingly and do this for us, but after dying, he rose from the dead. He rose from the dead so that we could live, and that shame and dishonor and disgrace would not be the modus operandi of his people, but that his power would be how we live. So we could be characterized by respect. We could be characterized by honor. So we don't have to be governed and trapped in these realities. And we've blown it, right? Some of you maybe through this sermon have thought, oh, I'm so disrespectful and dishonorable to this particular person. Or man, I forget that I'm under authority. Or I'm working against creation. This is crazy. What am I doing? And there's forgiveness for you. Those things don't have to define you. Christ has abolished all of this. He's not only gone there, he's taken all that on the cross and done away with it. So you can turn from your sin and you can believe in Jesus. And you can experience the life change that he brings to people like you and me. And so today, if you've never done that, that's what I would invite you to. Believe. Trust in Jesus. Trust that in him you can get this right. Trust that he's the key to living. And in the body of Jesus, expressed in local church gatherings, How might respect characterize us? How might we be more respectful? I'm hoping that at the end of this sermon that God's word through Paul has proved decisive for you too, that if Paul said, so should disrespect characterize us as a body, that you would all say, well, no, it shouldn't. I mean, yeah, we have theological reasons, we have creation reasons, we have nature reasons, common sense reasons. That's what Paul's tried to get at in this sermon. So we're called to respectful ways because we're under authority. We're made in God's image. And we all know the experience of nature and common sense. So what does this look like in our body? And maybe one application would be, do you tend to be contentious? I mean, that's how he ends the passage, so I can go there as an application. Do you tend to be contentious? And where's that contentious living coming from? Are you wanting me to surmise that it's from an honorable place in your heart? Because Paul's not willing to put it there. I mean, he's not inviting you to, well, just be contentious because that's just how God's made you. Paul's saying, nope, God's image is pointing to honor and glory under authority. So, I mean, we have to guard our hearts against being contentious. What's governing or driving your heart? And I think another thing we can be real curious about, how might respect characterize us as men and women as we relate to one another? As we're seeking to honor those of the opposite gender, of the opposite sex. How could you honor them? How could you respect them? Like, I think I asked the students a question like this on Wednesday night, like, how can you show appreciation for the opposite sex without it being weird, without it being flirty? You know, are you able to just show respect and honor without it being, like, creeping in on someone? It's weird. It's sometimes hard to do that, right? But if we're family relations in the body, if this is what God's put us together as a family, which Paul's going to drop that shoe here in a couple weeks, right? We're one body, one family in Christ. You know, how can that take place? What would it look like for you to just honor and respect sisters and brothers that are gifted among you, gifted among us? And I'm landing on these breakdowns between men and women because I think that was the issue at Corinth, and my guess is it's probably the issue here. To my knowledge, we don't have anybody struggling with transgender stuff. But, you know, the issue for us really is a matter of respect and how we can honor one another. So I think if we had a good cross-section of people struggling with transgender allurements, I think there'd be a different way to apply this. I would want to say, like, God's made you as a man in his image. And be content with that, right? You know, this is how he's made you. He's given you a body that is man. So embrace that, you know, and just talk, you know, lovingly talk through these issues. Same for women. But throughout this passage, categories like husbands and wives and men and women respecting one another, that's what it's drawing to. And so I think I have to say the other too. If you're sitting around this morning thinking that someone owes you respect, that's probably the wrong heart too, right? So maybe you need to start dispensing respect towards others, and that'll make you respectable. These are all challenging things, right? Paul's application to another church, I think, rings true. So if some of you were saying, like, I don't even know what respect looks like, so listen to how Romans 12 fleshes this out. This is what we're studying with students on Wednesday night. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit and serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. So, I mean, there's all kinds of ways of what honor and respect might look like. This is what we desperately need in this moment. Our world doesn't even, I think... Well, they don't even have the tools to respect one another, right? We have the heart because God's given us that, right? So I'm not inviting you to get something out that isn't there. I'm telling you, look to Christ, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, move out in respect to others. Let's be a body that realizes at the end of the day All things are from God. He's the one who's done this. And let's rest in him so that we might glorify and enjoy him forever.